Gospel of John then, and chapter 11. The Gospel of John, and chapter 11. And tonight we're going to look together at the first 16 verses of this tremendous chapter, the story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. John 11. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Now this Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Well now, this is the seventh and the last of the great signs that the Lord Jesus Christ did, which are recorded in the Gospel of John. Let's have a little bit of quick revision from you all, if we can, of the other six. One is recorded in chapter 2. Who can tell me what that is?
Turning water into wine.
One is recorded in chapter 4. Someone else tell me what that is.
A woman at the well.
Well, yes, but it wasn't a miracle, was it? It was in a way, but meeting the woman at the well was not one of the miraculous signs. It was a wonderful conversion, of course. We're thinking of some demonstrable miracle. Well, that's a bit later on than chapter 4. Yes, that is one of the signs. Chapter 4? Or have I got the wrong chapter? No.
The official son.
Yes, the official son that was healed in chapter 4. Now, what was the sign? When we say sign, we're talking about miracles. What was the one in chapter 5? Yes, the man healed at the pool of Bethesda, right? And then one in chapter 6? Feeding of the 5,000 or the multitude. Another one in chapter 6? Walking on the water, right? And then we've had the one in chapter 9, the man born blind. I think those are the other ones. Actual miracles of physical healing or something of that kind. Of course, the conversions are the greatest miracles of all. That's why Jesus said to us, "Greater works that shall you do?" Because we shall go out with the gospel and see great multitudes brought to spiritual new life, to have their spiritual eyes opened. But we come to the last sign, the seventh and the last of the great signs, which is in chapter 11, then the raising of Lazarus. Again, a story only told in this gospel. It surprises some scholars that the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, don't have such a tremendous event recorded in them. Well, that may be for various reasons. One reason might be because they concentrate on the Galilean ministry. There are many miracles Jesus did in Galilee which are not recorded in John. And similar, vice versa. Or it may be that when Matthew, Mark and Luke wrote their Gospels, Lazarus was still alive. And they did not include it under the direction of the Holy Spirit because they did not want to risk further trouble for Lazarus. As we shall see as we go on through this chapter, he was in enough trouble as it was for having got himself raised from the dead by the archenemy of the Jewish leaders, Jesus of Nazareth. Or it may be simply that since we are told at the end of John's Gospel that all the books of the world wouldn't contain all the things that Jesus did, the miracles that are recorded are selective. He may have raised many people from the dead. We read in Matthew 11:5 that Jesus told the messengers from John the Baptist to go and tell John in his prison what things they saw and heard, how that the deaf are made to hear, the blind are made to see, the lame are made to walk, the dead are raised. Well, we have two accounts of dead being raised in the other Gospels. What are those? Jairus' daughter and the widow of Nain's son. But there may have been many more. Well, here is a third. And it's, of course, a great sign. A sign of the Lord's divinity. Only God can raise the dead. So here is a sign of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. But also we shall see that it's a sign of his humanity. He wept at the graveside. So let's take it from verse 1 then of John 11. Now a man named Lazarus. This man had a Jewish name and a Greek name. Lazarus was the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Eliezer, and it means God helps. Lots of people in those days had two names, one Greek and one Jewish. Like Peter, for example. Peter is the Greek version of Kephas, and it means rock. Sometimes in the Bible you hear of Kephas, sometimes you hear of Peter. Sometimes, of course, his original name is used, Simon, Bar-Jonas, son of Jonas. Lazarus, and he was sick, and he lived in Bethany, a little village where Mary and Martha, his sisters, lived. He lived with them 2 miles east of Jerusalem, is this little town. It's a bit bigger town now than it was in Jesus' day, but it's still there. And when we have our Lansdowne parties to Israel, we walk either from the Mount of Olives down to Bethany or from Bethany up the eastern side of the Mount of Olives up to the top of the Mount of Olives. It's on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. This Mary, verse 2, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. He identifies this Mary because there were several Marys in the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was Mary, the mother of Jesus. There was Mary Magdalene. There was Mary, the wife of Cleopas. And then there was Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, Mary of Bethany. And there were several anointings of the Lord Jesus too, by perfume, by a woman wiping his feet with her hair. At least there were two, probably 3. It wouldn't be so unusual. Very often a woman's treasure, if it was not in a piece of jewelry, might be in expensive perfume, which she kept, she didn't use. And as we shall see when we come to chapter 12, we'll talk about this incident. John in a way is looking ahead, but then he would know that the story of Mary's anointing was well known, and she had broken open her perfume and anointed the Lord with it, and the women in those days had long hair, and she used that to wipe his feet, and that identified her as this particular Mary. One could imagine several women would have wanted to do that, to show their devotion to the Lord Jesus, and that they were willing to give their most expensive treasure for him. And it may have had other significance as well, but we won't sidetrack onto that. Verse 3. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." That's a very interesting phrase, sentence. Lord, the one you love is sick. First of all, he's the Lord, so he could prevent sickness. And yet he chooses not to do so, even for one that he loves. Here is combined both power and love, and yet he chooses not to prevent the sickness, but rather to use it. In this case, he's going to raise the man from the dead. He doesn't do that very often, and he doesn't always heal, because we're part of a dying and suffering world. And what the Lord Jesus Christ does is permit his loved ones to get sick, but he uses their sickness. So if we get sick, or if we have trials or troubles, we must never doubt the love of the Lord Jesus. Lord, the one you love is sick. When he heard this, Jesus said, verse 4, this sickness will not end in death, or this sickness is not unto death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. It's a little bit of a strange saying in some ways. It's rather mysterious. At least it would have been to those who heard it. It isn't to us, because we know what happened. And that's why the NIV translates it a little bit freely. This sickness will not end in death, because we know that it didn't. He did die, but he was going to be raised again. But the way Jesus puts it may have seemed a little bit mysterious, both to the disciples and to those who came from Mary and Martha. It's almost typical of prophecy in general in the Bible with regard to future events. Sufficient to give us hope, sufficient to keep us praying and working, but the full revelation of the prophecy is only seen when it actually happens, and then we see how it is fulfilled. I think it's a wrong view of prophetic passages in the Bible to think that they are history in detail, written beforehand. Many people have got into trouble with their interpretations of prophecy because they've been too dogmatic about details. There are some things that are rather general and perhaps a little mysterious, and which are meant to keep us hoping and keep us praying and keep us working, and we see them being fulfilled as they happen. And it's very exciting when that takes place. Even so, in the Old Testament we are told how to test whether a prophet is a true prophet or not. And the way we're told in the Old Testament that the Jews were to test whether a prophet who claimed to be a mouthpiece for God, speaking directly from God, a revelation, was a true prophet or not, was to see whether he would make a prediction that would come true. If it did not come true, then he was declared to be a false prophet. And maybe that test needs to be applied sometimes, I think, today, when some are making very sweeping claims to be speaking directly from God. Perhaps they need to be tested a little more carefully than they are sometimes. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ said, verse 4, this sickness will not end in death. It's not unto death. It is for God's glory. We must always want that above anything else. It reminds me of chapter 9 and verse 3, where the man born blind, they asked him, verse 2, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Now that's what God wants to do in your life as well, and in mine, that the work of God might be displayed in my life. What a wonderful motto that would be to sort of start the day with, to have in your bedroom. Father, may your glory be manifested, be declared, be shown in my life today, in whatever way you choose, in sickness or in health, in life or even in death. No, it's for God's glory. And when we come to God in repentance and faith, that's what we want from now on. And you notice the Lord Jesus Christ adds, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. You see how he equates his glory with God's glory. God's glory with the Son's glory. They are one and the same in that sense. They are equal, co-equal persons within the Godhead. Well, why does he mention the Son's glory? I think it is because the Son is to be glorified particularly in his crucifixion and resurrection. And it was going back to Judea and to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead that brought Jesus back to Judea and to the cross. He's setting his face now to go to Jerusalem and to his destiny on the cross and to be glorified in that. Look at chapter 7 and verse 39, please. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Looking forward to something. All right, let's turn on a chapter then from 11 to 12. John 12, verse 23. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless an ear of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." He's looking forward now to the cross. That's when he's going to be glorified. Verse 27, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." Right, so he's going to the cross and there he is to be glorified. And so it may be that that's why the Lord Jesus Christ says in chapter 11 and verse 4, "The death of Lazarus is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Not only through raising Lazarus from the dead, he was glorified through that, but also because this was going to be, in a way, the gateway to the cross. Jerusalem via Bethany. Verse 5, "Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." What a beautiful little verse. It could have been shortened to "Jesus loved them." But you see, the love of Jesus is particular. However many sheep the Lord Jesus Christ has in his flock, he loves every one of them individually. "My sheep know me and I know them. They hear my voice." The good shepherd knows the name of every one of his sheep. He has an individual relationship with every sheep. He calls the sheep by name, we learned in chapter 10. And then the sheep comes to the shepherd when the name is called. And the Lord Jesus Christ knows you. And he knows you by name. And he knew you before ever you were born. And you are in the electing love of God, given by the Father to the Son before ever you were born. And so Jesus loves Lazarus. And Jesus loves Martha. And Jesus loves Mary. And Jesus loves every single believer here tonight, by name, as an individual. It isn't just that he has a kind of general love for his church, for his flock, for his people. He does have that. But think of it personally. He loved you. He laid down his life for you. He called you, and you heard his voice and came to him. And he loves you now. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Verse 6, "Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days What a strange verse. Why? "Yet," indeed, in the original it can be translated "therefore." Therefore, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, yet he stayed 2 more days. Of course, he didn't have to be in Bethany to stop Lazarus dying or to make him well. Just a word from the Lord Jesus from any distance and a man could be healed, or a boy or a slave could be made well. But he allowed Lazarus to die. He allowed Lazarus to go through that experience of the collapse of his human body and of death, of dying. He allowed Martha and her sister Mary to experience the mental anguish of seeing their beloved brother die. But he loved them all three. Yet, even therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And people have pondered ever since as to why. It might have been that there should be no doubt that Lazarus was well and truly dead, and that there never could be even the remotest suggestion of the fact that he was not really dead, but in a coma, as modernist scholars today say about Jairus' daughter and the widow of Nain's son. But in this case, when he arrived in Bethany, Lazarus had been buried for 4 days. It may have been for that reason, to allow that Lazarus was really dead and buried and had been for 4 days. Or it may have been to emphasize that he was in control of his own destiny. He was going to Judea. He was going to the cross. He was going to his enemies. He was going in a way to put his head in the lion's mouth, the lions of the Jewish leaders who would crucify him. And all the way through John's Gospel, there are little hints that the Lord Jesus was in control all the time. Circumstances didn't sweep him along. The devil didn't get hold of him against his will. It wasn't even that which was arranged through his friends and loved ones, but he was in control. I lay down my life, no one takes it from me. You remember at Cana of Galilee, when he turned water into wine, the first sign, his mother asked him to do something, and he spoke to her quite straight. And we had to examine that when we were looking in chapter 2. And yet he did do something, and he did a great miracle, and he helped them out. But it was almost as if he was saying, I must decide what to do, mother. Don't press me, don't organize me, don't try to control me. Or in chapter 7, when it was a question of going up to the Feast of the Tabernacles, he went when he decided he would go, and what route he decided he would take. And there is this feeling in the Gospel of John that John wants to bring out the Lord Jesus Christ was in control. And so he did not go immediately to Bethany. He stayed 2 more days where he was. Perhaps he stayed to pray. Perhaps he was preparing himself for this greater work of his own death and resurrection. Anyway, what I want to say to you tonight from verse 6 is never doubt the Lord Jesus. His delays do not deny his love. The Lord Jesus Christ loved Martha, and he loved Mary, and he loved Lazarus. And yet, he not only let Lazarus die, he stayed 2 more days, and I can imagine they got to hear of that. I can imagine that when the messengers got back, Mary and Martha said, is the Lord Jesus coming? And they said, no, he's staying. And maybe they even sent word again. How? We don't know. We don't know whether they had any form of communication, but it may well be that they found out that he had stayed 2 more days and didn't come hurrying, running, hastily, straight away to help them. That didn't mean he didn't love them. He had his reasons. And you and I must trust that his delays do not deny his love, any more than his denials of coming to our aid in the way that we think he should don't deny his love. He always has his reasons for his delays, and they're good ones. We must let him do the deciding. He must be in control. We lay our problem before him. Lord, the one you love is sick. And the Lord Jesus will then decide what to do and when. All right, he stayed there for two more days. By the way, before we leave this point, he delays his second coming. Not only was he going to Bethany here to raise somebody from the dead, he's coming again to raise all his people from the dead, and to stop death, and to stop suffering, and to stop trouble and trials and all that. He's going to come and stop it, but he delays. We might say, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. The ones you love are sick. We're in trouble, we're in distress, we want you to come and wipe all this evil out and set up your kingdom. Raise up all the dead, let's all be together. And he delays his coming. And he has his reasons. And if you read 2 Peter 3 sometime, not now please, one of them is given in that chapter. Why he delays his coming. And it's a good reason. Verse 7, then he said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. Notice he doesn't say Bethany. There's going to be a lot more than Bethany involved when he goes back. It's to Judea, where the enemy is, where the danger is, where the cross is going to be. But Rabbi, they said, for they knew it, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you were going back there? Jesus answered with a proverb. Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light. What a strange reply. What does he mean? Well, it must have been a proverb that they would know well, just as we have our proverbs, our sayings. You see, each day in the Jewish day in Palestine was divided into 12 periods. The 12 hours were not the same length of time every day of the year. What they did was to take daylight from sunrise to sunset and then divide that into 12 periods, and each period was called an hour. So there were 12 hours in every day of daylight. So in the summer, as a matter of fact, in Palestine, a day would have been 14 of our hours and 12 minutes. Whereas in the winter there would have only been 9 of our hours and 48 minutes. The longest day, the shortest day. But what they did was to divide each day into 12 daylight hours. Now what the proverb was saying on the surface, the superficial meaning of the proverb was, a sensible person goes on a journey in the daylight. They had no street lighting, they didn't even have cat's eyes in the roads to guide the chariots. Therefore if they had any sense, they went in the daylight. You got there into the city before dark. They often shut the gates at sunset. You couldn't get in. So you went by daylight. Then you didn't fall into so much danger and you didn't stumble. You could see by the sun, this world's light. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ has more behind his saying than that. They've asked him about him going to Jerusalem, where it's dangerous to do this work for Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And he's saying, I have my day when I must work. Chapter 9, verse 4. Do you remember that? Chapter 9, verse 4. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. Well, so long as it was the Lord Jesus Christ's day, he would do the work that God gave him to do. And nobody could stop his work. Nobody could harm him. Not a hair of his head could be harmed until God had decided by his eternal decree that that day of work upon earth was completed. He cannot die until his 12 hours are up. No one could shorten it. No one could lengthen it. It had been fixed by the eternal decree of God. And so it is with us. God has given us a day, if you like, 12 hours of daylight. A life, we don't know whether it will be short or long by other reckonings. It's God's span for your life or for mine. And we are to use it to do that which God wants of this life, your life or mine. We're not to try and do two people's. I think that's the trouble with some. We try to do more than one person's daily ration, and then we don't do ours properly, or we have a breakdown. God has given us enough hours, if you like, enough of a day to do just what he wants us to do in that span of time. No more, no less. We're not to waste time. We don't have any spare time. We're to just do what God wants us to do. And of course, who can read a text about the world's light without thinking of Jesus Christ as the light of the world? And those who walk in darkness have no light within them. They go through life without the light of the Lord Jesus in their hearts. Verse 11. After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." What an amazing prophecy. You know, we get so used to the things that the Lord Jesus Christ said that we can easily gloss over them. And they don't make the impact that they should. Here is a man, a carpenter of Nazareth, a teacher, a man who got exhausted in the back of a boat, a man who asked a woman for a drink at the well, and so forth. And he says, "Lazarus has died." That's what he meant, as we're going to see. "And I'm going to wake him up." Here is the Lord of glory who has the keys of death and Hades in his hands. He describes him as having fallen asleep. The characteristic Christian word for death. It wasn't that it was only Christians who used that word for death, but it became very characteristic of the Christians because they looked forward to the resurrection. Sleep is not the end, you see, is it? Death sounds like the end, but sleep suggests an awakening. He said of Jairus' daughter, "She sleeps." It says of Stephen, when he died, he fell asleep. In 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul speaks of those who had died as asleep in Jesus. And you sometimes see that on a gravestone, asleep in Jesus. I've told you before that the word cemetery in the English language comes from the Greek, meaning to sleep, a place of sleeping. A cemetery is a dormitory. It's a place of sleeping, where we have laid the bodies of loved ones to rest, who, if they've died in Jesus, are going to rise again from that sleep. Now, I believe that at death their spirits fly to heaven, where Jesus is, and they're in the presence of the Lord. And my own understanding of Scripture is that there is consciousness in heaven, though there might be timelessness. And there might be a sense in which the next thing, in a way that they know apart from the bliss of the presence of the Lord in heaven, is the resurrection. The New Testament looks forward all the time to the resurrection. Well, he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going to wake him up." Notice he describes Lazarus as his friend. What a lovely relationship to have with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you know Jesus as your friend? What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. There are many people who are lonely. There are many people who wish they had a friend. Sometimes people will say to me, I have many acquaintances, but I have no real friend. Nobody I can confide in. Nobody I can trust. Nobody who really loves me and cares for me. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. Well, you can know Jesus as your friend. My best friend is Jesus. I met a boy up at the Hornley Hut on the ridge of the Matterhorn, a Jewish boy. I said, I love the Jewish people. I'm glad to know that you come from Israel. He said, why do you love the Jewish people? I said, my best friend is a Jew. My best friend, his name is Jesus. My friend Lazarus. But he doesn't say my friend, he says our friend. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. Because, you see, beloved, those who are friends of Jesus Christ should be friends of each other. And if this man is Jesus' friend, then he's my friend. If this woman is Jesus' friend, then she's my friend. There should never be a breakdown of friendship between those who are friends with the Lord Jesus. And the nearer we come into friendship with the Lord Jesus, the nearer we should get to one another. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going to wake him up. His disciples took it literally. They didn't realize what he was saying. Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. Jesus had been speaking, says John, of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. Are you beginning to learn the style of the Gospel of John, the fourth Gospel? How that, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John brings this sort of thing out several times. Destroy this temple, Jesus had said, and in 3 days I will raise it again. And they took him to mean the earthly temple of stones and everything. But he was speaking about his body. I can give you, he said to the woman at the well of Sychar, living water, and you'll never thirst again. Oh, she said, I wish you'd give me some of that so that I never have to come all this way down to this well again. But he was speaking of the Holy Spirit that he would give to her. You must be born again, he said to Nicodemus. Do I have to get back into my mother's womb, said Nicodemus, that I might be born again? He didn't understand the spiritual meaning of what Jesus said. And so often we find that brought out in this gospel. So it was with his disciples here. So it had been on an occasion when Jesus spoke of eating his bread and his flesh and drinking his blood. And he was referring to believing in himself as Messiah and as Christ and as the suffering Saviour. But some people took it literally, almost like cannibalism. And alas, they do to this day. Verse 14, so then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And then he says, verse 15, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. I mean, for Mary and Martha's sake, he perhaps would like to have been there to have prevented it. But it was for their sake, as well as for other reasons. He's glad he was not there. We Marys and Marthas, who are wanting Jesus to do something for us, must be careful to remember there are others in the world besides ourselves. And it may be that through our suffering, he will bless somebody else. It may be through the testimony that we bear in the suffering he permits, he will glorify his name in the heart of someone else whose faith will be strengthened, or who may even be brought to belief and to faith. And even if we can't see the connection, that's not our business, it's his. And so the Lord Jesus, who loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, nevertheless says in verse 15, I'm glad I was not there when he died, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Then Thomas, called Didymus, once again two names, Thomas was the Hebrew, Didymus was the Greek, and it meant twin, he was a twin. We don't know who his brother was or his sister, who the other twin was, perhaps unsaved, alas, but we don't know. Thomas said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Quite convinced, of course, that Jesus was going to die if he went back to Judea, and they were right. And Thomas said, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." What do we usually associate Thomas with? Somebody on the front row, tell me. Doubting. Let's redress the balance tonight. Here's courage, don't you think? You see, courage is not being afraid. You don't need courage if you're not afraid. Courage is doing your duty when you are afraid. Courage is going on with it when you don't feel like going on with it. That's courage. And Thomas said, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Brave words, Thomas. Brave words. Let's remember you, Thomas, not only for your doubts that you couldn't believe that Jesus had really risen from the dead, but let's also remember, Thomas, that you were a brave man.